Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and so we're in chapter 25 tonight. Verses 1 through 18 is what we'll be working through. And this is really highlighting two genealogies and zeroing in on the death of Abraham. And so this is the end of the Life of Abraham series that we'll be finishing tonight. Starting in verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastwards to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man satisfied, full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nafish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. And he settled over against all his kinsmen. Do you do any sort of reading about how groups of people work? How to get people to do things? How to organize things? How to accomplish a big goal together? One word that's going to come up again and again is trust. There's even books written called At the Speed of Trust, because trust is central to how people work. And yet, all of us know that it's difficult to trust people. And the question is why? Why is it hard to trust people? Any of us who've lived any time have seen people are fickle and they fail us, even when they have explicitly promised not to do so. Sometimes those failures have come about because they're just simply unable to do what they wanted to do. And sometimes those failures come about because they have faulted. They have stopped being people of integrity. How is it in your life you've seen this? Have you maybe had a parent who failed you? A parent who chose themselves over you? A parent who decided to not love you the way that you knew that you should have been loved? Or maybe it's a friend who abandoned you, a friend who did not stick closer than a brother or a sister, but when times got tough or you became tiresome, they decided to pull away. Or maybe it's a spouse who, though they have covenanted and vowed to die for you, they have slowly become more distant and stopped caring for you and what you need. It could be a leader, it could be a child, it could be even someone in your church. we have all seen how people fail? Is it maybe even possible that you're the one right now who has been unfaithful and failing? So on the one hand, it's difficult to trust people. But on the other hand, we love when we find someone who's dependable. When we find that person who does what they say they're going to do, we find that person who is able and they are faithful. Rain or shine, tired or rested, they do what they say. And it seems to be the case that the more faithful they are, the more that we begin to trust them, the more that we begin to lay at their feet because we know that they will do what they say they will do. But sadly, we begin to have difficulty trusting the one most trustworthy person, our King. We begin to take the failures that have happened to us, the way that people have harmed us, and we begin to project that onto the true King, the one who cannot fail, the one who is supremely holy, the one who can do anything. We begin to treat him as if he will fail us. We see him functionally as that fickle parent. We treat him as if he's the friend who will walk away. And again, he's infinitely faithful, so he's infinitely trustworthy. And it's strange how we do this. When we look at the King, sometimes, again, in function, maybe not in confession, but in function, when we look at the King, we see him as a rope bridge full of broken boards, a bridge over a huge chasm that is twisting away and withering. And we think that if we try to cross on his terms and on his support, that things may break and fall apart and fail, and so we choose not to take the step. Yet in reality, our God and our King is a bridge that is infinitely strong, more supportive than the ground itself. Something like the fourth bridge or the new fourth bridge. It's huge and it cannot fail. Yet we treat him as if he will. And so that's one of the problems that this text confronts, is that we as sinful people, we as weak people, cave into thinking that our God will fail us. That he's not faithful, that he is fickle, that he will fail. And so this text is important tonight because it shows God does not fail. God does what he says every single time. And so if you've doubted God's faithfulness, as I have, Genesis 25 is a text for you. So as I said earlier, we've come to the end of the Abraham narrative, and we've seen a lot over these 13 chapters, well actually 14 now. We saw many revelations where God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, and then he makes this covenant with him in Genesis 15, promising that he will have descendants greater than the sand of the sea, greater than the stars of heaven, that he will inherit the land, that he will have a great name. And we saw in Genesis 17 that he gives them then a sign of this covenant. We saw blessings where God brings about that seed in Isaac, and where God even gives Isaac a woman not from Canaan. He brings about a wife, Rebekah. But we've also seen a lot of failures. Almost right off the bat, after God makes promises to Abraham, he runs to Egypt when trouble calls. And he gives away his wife to the harem of a foreign king. We've also seen him trying to fulfill God's promises in his own flesh by using Hagar as a surrogate mother. We've also seen him yet again give his wife to another king, to Abimelech. But we've also seen great successes. Being selfless, allowing Lot, his nephew, to take any choice of the land, knowing that it all will belong to him, and so wherever he goes, God will take care of him. We've seen him defeat the kings of the east. We've seen him even be faithful to sacrifice his one and only son, only to be stopped at the very end because God intervened to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so tonight we come to Abraham's death. It's a text that's full of two pretty lengthy genealogies with many names we don't often name our children today. There's not a lot of narrative, but it is a significant text. It is important, and we'll see tonight there's some great truth that it proclaims. And what this final scene shows is God's faithfulness to his promises. And so the big idea for the text tonight is very simple. The Lord does what he says. Trust him. The Lord does what he says. Trust him. We're going to look at 4 points about God's faithfulness that this text reveals. His faithfulness is broad. His faithfulness is gracious. His faithfulness is compassionate. And his faithfulness is satisfying. It is broad. It is gracious. It is compassionate. And it brings deep satisfaction. And so we'll look at the broad faithfulness of the king. Verses 1 through 4 and then 12 through 18, we're going to be skipping around a little bit. Just these points kind of work from the outsides of the sermon down to the middle. Because it starts with being bracketed by genealogies, then it looks at Isaac, and then it looks at Abraham's death. And so that's how the points will somewhat flow. Verses 1 through 4 talk about Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshah, Medan, Midian, etc. All of these were the children of Keturah. And then moving into 12 through 18, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. 12 princes according to their tribes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, the direction to Assyria, and he settled over against all his kinsmen. What do these genealogies show? They show that God's faithfulness is broad. Broad in the sense that God has been faithful to those who are outside the promise. Many of us forget, many of us didn't even know Abraham had a third wife, Keturah. Who is this mysterious woman? The text doesn't tell us very much. But we do see that Abraham had many sons with Keturah. And that really is part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, that I am going to not just make a nation out of you. God's not just going to bring Israel out of Abraham, but he says a multitude of nations. And the sons of Keturah become many nations throughout Scripture. As history progresses, many of these people, many of these tribes become nations in themselves. And then it moves into Ishmael. And we see, too, that he himself bears many sons, and they become a nation. And it also highlights that Ishmael has 12 princes, just like the 12 tribes of Israel, which is also a fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 17. And so Abraham begins his life childless. He's wealthy, but he's older. He has a beautiful bride, but he has no seed. He has no children. Utterly humiliating in that ancient culture, not only to Abraham, but also to Sarah. But now at the end of his life, now being 175, we've seen a 100-year span of his life from the beginning to the end. Now he has multitudes of nations coming from his loins. God has been tremendously faithful. But I'm saying that this is a broad faithfulness because many of these nations aren't going to be so kind to Israel in the future. Think about the Midianites, for instance. Yes, Moses eventually will marry a Midianite woman, Zipporah, and he will eventually be counseled by a Midianite priest, his father-in-law, about how to organize Israel in order that he can have more time to do what God has called him to do. However, much of the other portrayal of Midian is not very good. Who is it that takes Joseph into slavery in order to sell him to Potiphar in Egypt? The Midianites. Who is it that Phinehas stabs through with a spear? Not only an Israelite man, but a Midianite woman. And who is it that Gideon has to fight again and again? Because they have been oppressed. Israel has been crushed by these neighbors. It is the Midianites. But also Ishmael. Ishmael becomes a problem. Amasa, the general who helps Absalom, the one to try to overthrow King David, he is an Ishmaelite. And we even see that in Judges 8, Gideon is not just fighting those in Midian, he's fighting the Ishmaelites. But God here has been gracious. God has been faithful to his promises to the extent that he's making fruitful these people that will be Israel's enemies. And what does this show us? God's faithfulness is broad. His grace goes far beyond anything we can imagine. And we all, I should say not all, many of us have heard of this doctrine of common grace. That God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. That God is good to those who love him and to those who hate him. And he is faithful to those who are not in the direct line. Those who will be competing with the promised seed. He is very kind to them. And even today, we see those who we just know on anybody's standard are not righteous people. And God has given them many good gifts because he is a gracious king. And so I hope that tonight as we think through God's broad faithfulness, we see that if he is faithful to those who are outside his promise, if he is good and gracious to those who do not love him, how much more those he loves and those whom love him. How much more those who are in his family. Every single bit of common grace that we see, every single blessing we see of someone who is not, again, by anybody's standards, an upstanding person, should only further encourage us and remind us that God will be faithful to those who are his. It could be the family next door, your boss, your cousin, your friend. When he's been good to them, how much more will he be good to you? And so I hope that this causes us to reject the envy, that it causes us to stop the self-pity, and rather to look to our circumstances and rather than look to ourselves, to look to the King. The one who has been gracious to others will surely be faithful and gracious to his own. So the Lord does what he says. He's even faithful to those outside his family. It's not just a broad faithfulness, though, but it's a gracious faithfulness. We see in verses 5 through 6, it says, Abraham gave all he had, to Isaac. But to the sons of the concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still alive. And he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. And then moving on to verse 11. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. It's a gracious faithfulness in the sense of an electing faithfulness. Isaac receives all of the inheritance. Isaac receives the promise of the land. Isaac receives the promise that through him, those abundant seed, measureless beyond the stars and the sand, will come. And the other sons, they get gifts, which was just in the law back then, that other sons born from concubine wives would not have to receive the heir's portion evenly, that they would get just gifts if the father desired. And Abraham gives just gifts, and then he sends them away to the east. But the question is, did Isaac earn everything? Did Isaac get all of Abraham's wealth, and did Isaac receive all of the land because Isaac was a great guy? Was Isaac more wise than his brothers? Was Isaac more righteous? Was he more faithful? Was he more loving? The text is completely silent on what Isaac was like in this sense during this time. But Isaac receives these things not because Isaac is so great. Isaac received these things because simply God had chosen in his grace, that Isaac would be the seed. Isaac has been chosen by God to be the heir of the promise and therefore the heir of all of Abraham's wealth. And so Isaac becomes the heir because of the promise that God made to Abraham. If you remember in Genesis 15, God passes through the split animals himself. The flaming torch goes through, representing the fact that God says, I will accomplish all of my promises, or else I will suffer the consequences. He doesn't make the promise because Abraham's great, and he doesn't fulfill his promise because Isaac is great. And we all know, when you read scripture further on, and we see the bearing of the penalty, the fulfilling of the promise, did come at a price. Because Abraham was a sinful man. Because Isaac was not that much better than his brothers. And it had to be the seed of Isaac in the future who would fulfill these things. Jesus would be the one to come and merit. He would earn. He would work for the reward. Jesus would be the one who would do all that was necessary for this inheritance to be given in all of its fullness to Isaac. In all of the abundance of the fruitful land, that came because of Christ's faithfulness. And Isaac simply gets to enjoy and receive and rest in that great gift. And so for you tonight, has God been faithful to you because you've earned it? Are you wiser than your neighbor? Are you just the one who's actually truly good in your heart and that's why God loves you? Are you that much better? We all know the answer is no. We are simply seeds of promise, just like Isaac. We have simply been chosen by God in all of his mercy, in all of his grace, to be loved. It's not because of us. We're not more courageous. We're not more wise. We're not more moral. And since we've been given a gift of pure grace, the question is, what does that change? What does that change in your life right here, right now, tonight? That this gift is real. That your election is something that is true. And it's apart from you. What does that change? What does that shift? How do you see life differently? And there's a few different options, right? We can be the sort of person that walks around in pomp and self-righteousness, thinking we're morally superior because we know that God loves us. But we're heirs. We've been given a gift. What do you have that you have not received? Or we could walk around abusing the gift. We could walk around abusing the grace, ruining our life, making a mockery of what God has given. But again, we're heirs to eternal life. How could we do that? And so God calls us then to walk as sons and daughters of the King, to walk in gratitude, serving Him and loving our Savior because we have been given a wonderful gift. So reflect tonight, I ask, on what you no longer need to do. How this great gift brings you to a point where you no longer need to do certain things. And there's other things that you now get to do because you've been given this gift. So our second point, the Lord does what he says and he upholds his people because of his greater son. Point number three, it is a compassionate faithfulness. It is a deeply compassionate faithfulness. The Lord takes care of Abraham's concerns. You look back to verse 6, what do you see? What is Abraham's last action of his life recorded in Scripture? It says that while he was alive, he sends the other sons away to the east. It's interesting if you think about it. We all, again, the promised land in Scripture is a picture of God's presence, of God's great garden. And the seed that's not within the promise, Abraham sends away to the east, which sounds very familiar if you think back to Genesis 3. But that's just a side note. Abraham's last action is sending away his other sons, and the question is why? Why does Abraham, the very last thing he does, send his own kids away from the promised land? And it's because he's attempting to protect Isaac. He's doing everything he can to protect the line of promise so that God's faithfulness can be revealed. And then if you look to verse 11, what's the very first thing that's mentioned after Abraham dies? It says Abraham breathes his last, he dies, he's added to his people, he's buried, and then it says, and God blessed Isaac. And so I labeled this point as God's compassionate faithfulness, because Abraham at the end was doing everything he could to protect Isaac. Isaac was the funnel, the bottleneck. Everything was going to come through him for the promise. And so Abraham did everything he could to protect that. And the text shows immediately after Abraham dies, the moment he no longer has control to try to protect this great promise, God takes over. And he blesses Isaac. That's the first thing recorded. He's compassionate to Abraham's concerns, his worries, and his needs. And then you think about, why does it talk about Isaac dwelling in Beer Lahai-Roi? It's not a common place in the Bible. But what's interesting is Beer Lahai-Roi is in Genesis 16 where Hagar runs to. If you remember, Sarai was oppressing her handmaid because she was jealous. She was angry and she was sinning against her handmaiden. And Hagar has to literally leave because the man she just married, Abraham's not even protecting her. And so she runs into the middle of the desert to a well. And there, the angel of the Lord, God the Son, before he takes on human flesh, comes to her. And he comforts her. And he cares for her. This Egyptian Gentile slave, God himself condescends, comes down, and he says, "Don't worry. I'm going to bring you a son. He's going to be a nation himself. Go back to your handmaid. Be faithful." And Hagar then says, "I'm going to call this well Beer Lahai-Roi because I have been seen by the God who sees." And so I think it's very intentional that the author of Genesis shows immediately after Abraham dies, God blesses Isaac, and then he goes to dwell in the place that says, God sees and he knows. God is compassionate to his people. And as I was reading this text, it reminded me of a certain Saeed, a man that some of you know. He was in this very building not that long ago speaking about a boy helping him in his missionary journeys, his missionary travels. There was a certain young man who came to help Saeed in a very special and particular way. A young man who became instrumental in Saeed's work. And I was literally brought to tears when I heard that this was the son of the man who was one of Saeed's first converts, who died for his faith, who was killed publicly and executed in front of his village when his son was just a child. And Saeed gets to see this boy be faithful to the king. God is compassionate to his people. He loves his people. He is faithful and does not fail. He's not deceiving and he's not a fickle bridge. He can be trusted. And so tonight, do you doubt his compassion to you? Do you not see that he knows your need? He knows what you need. He knows what you're concerned about. He knows why you can't sleep. And he's faithful to take care of that need because he loves you. And again, think about Paul's reasoning in Romans 8. How can he who has freely given us his son not also give us all things? How does it make any sense when we know and confess that Jesus has given us God the Son to be murdered on a cross for sinners that hated him? How can we know and confess and believe that and then think he doesn't love us in other areas of our life or that he will not be faithful? We all obviously see that does not make sense, but we are weak and we need his mercy. And so I hope and pray that we can be encouraged by his faithfulness to Abraham tonight. So God does what he says, and it is a compassionate faithfulness. Point number four, it is a satisfying faithfulness. Verses 7 through 10. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man and satisfied, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. It's a satisfying faithfulness because it's a faithfulness for Abraham that he can see when he looks to the past, and it's a faithfulness that he can see when he looks to the future. In the ESV, it says that he died in good old age, an old man, and full of years. The word there for full of years really means satisfied. Deeply satisfied. And this itself is yet again another fulfillment of God's promise. He promised Abraham in Genesis 15, you're going to die in old age, full and satisfied of years. But again, the reason behind it is what is helpful to us. Why is he so satisfied? Is it just simply because Abraham was wealthy? Is it simply because he had a really nice, cushy life? Anybody who reads the story knows that's not the answer, right? He has seen God work in ways that he could have never imagined. He was 100 years old, and his wife was 90, and he bore a son. He is deeply satisfied in God's faithfulness. God called him to go to a place that he said, you're not going to know, you haven't seen, but God says, go, and I'm going to show you. And God showed him. It was the land of Canaan. God brought him the seed that he had always promised, though Abraham had many failures before he got there. God gave him a great name. God even gave him a piece of the land. God even gave his own son, a woman from his own people. And God, as we've already seen, has shown nations have come from him. But it's also a satisfaction anchored in the future. When Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he says, Abraham looked forward to my day, and he saw, and he was glad. Galatians 3 says that in these promises that God reveals to Abraham in things like Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, these are pre-preaching of the gospel. That the gospel, the good news of what would take place through Christ the Savior, was preached to Abraham. And that Abraham looked forward in faith to the greater seed that would come. And he trusted in those promises, and he was deeply glad and overjoyed and satisfied. That is a major reason why he could, on the brink of death, be full of satisfaction, because he looked forward to the coming of the greater seed. But not only that, again, like we talked about several weeks back, Hebrews 11 says that he knew he had a greater heavenly city, a greater heavenly country, and Romans 4 says he would be an heir of not just Canaan, but the whole world. So this guy has seen miracles. He's had God reveal himself to him personally. He knows he will inherit the age to come with all of its blessings, and he's seen the coming of Christ himself. And he knows that the moment he dies, death will lead to nothing but life. How can you not only be satisfied when that is your lot? And very justly, that's what Abraham was. He was satisfied in God's faithfulness because God is good. So tonight, do you understand how much God loves you? Do you know how much God loves you? And maybe you're thinking, like we all do, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've failed. You don't know the things I think about when other people aren't around. You don't know the things that I catch myself wanting to do for a split second, and then I think about, how could I ever think of that? You don't know how heinous I've been, how unfaithful I've been. How could he love me? And brothers and sisters, it's the message you've heard from the very beginning, and it's the message I hope you'll hear to the very end. Grace. It is all of grace. God doesn't love you because you are so great. God doesn't love you because you are so smart or so successful or so nice or so kind or so competent. God doesn't love you for any of those things. In fact, he loves you in spite of every single thing you've ever done that you hate and are ashamed of. Because he sees you in that greater seed, Jesus Christ. He sees you as holy, as lovable, as delightful, as beautiful, as glorious, as worthy, as everything that Jesus is. That's how God sees you, and he justly, worthily loves you as much as that demands. He loves you more than you will ever understand. And so, if you are in Christ tonight, you're truly loved. And if you're not in Christ tonight, he says, come. He says, come. Come to me. Come to me if you desire to drink from the water of life without price, free. Just come, and I will give you the world. And so, brothers and sisters, that is the message of Genesis 25. God is faithful. He is faithful. He does what he says. And so maybe you're not dependable. Maybe you are. Either way, it doesn't matter. Jesus has been more dependable. Christ was faithful. He paid for your faithlessness. Trust in him. The Lord does what he says. It is a broad faithfulness, a gracious faithfulness, a compassionate faithfulness, and a deeply joyous, gladness-producing, satisfying faithfulness. Stop worrying. Stop worshiping. I should say start worshiping. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that the realities that your word depicts are true. Lord, we're so thankful that this is not just an old story. This is not just a fable. This is no myth. This is no legend. This took place in history. And you are the only living and true God. And this faithfulness we have been exploring tonight is very real. And Lord, your faithfulness is not a corroded, crumbling, breaking rope bridge, but it is firm. Something that we will and can walk upon again and again in full trust that you love us, Lord, and you will uphold us and you will support us. Help us, Lord, in your mercy to rest in your love. Help us to get beyond us and look to you. We need your help to do that. And we pray, Lord, that you, by your word, Holy Spirit, would do that for us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.